I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Since back in the middle of July, we have been journeying together through the book of 1 Peter. And in our journey, we've come now to chapter 4, verse 1. And so, if you have your Bibles, you're in good shape. If you didn't bring your Bibles, and this is your first time to come, and maybe you're not aware that we do make a great deal of our Bibles and use them in the worship experience, and I would encourage you to, if you choose to worship with us again, to bring your copy of the scripture with you so that we might study God's word together. Today I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Will you bow with me again for a moment of prayer? Spirit of God, we ask you to come and be our teacher. We confess that unless you teach us, unless you illumine our minds, we will not understand the truth. And so we grant you permission to come and instruct us, to open our minds to the truth, and not only hear it, but to understand it and to comprehend it. But not just to stop there, but to believe it and to act upon it and to obey it and to make as a part of our everyday experience the truth which is found for us in the verses that we've just read. And so we look to you, Spirit of God, to come and teach, for only you can convince us and convict us and teach us and instruct us and make us like Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to speak to you on the subject, living in the light. And say to you, those of us who have physical sight have one of the greatest blessings of God. I suppose until you lose your sight, you can't understand what a blind person experiences. And so those of us who've been gifted by God, and that's of course all of us, most of us, and maybe all of us who are gathered here with physical sight, have been greatly blessed with vision. Try to imagine, if you can, what it would be like to be unable to see. Unable to see a sunrise. Unable to look into the face of a child. Unable to see your mate, your spouse. Unable to see any of the beauties of God's creation, or to see your brothers and sisters in the family of God who are gathered here this day. What a difficult thing that would be. Of course, God's grace is sufficient in those circumstances where that has occurred. But it's a difficult thing to just try to make your way through the darkness. I'll never forget when I was serving as minister of youth at the First Baptist Church in Selma. At that time, I was a student in Birmingham and was commuting. I was serving in the summers and commuting on weekends. And the church had made arrangements for me to stay in the home of a different family every weekend. And that's a good way to get to know a lot of people. And I guess I've slept in more beds than anybody in the history of Selma, Alabama. But on this particular weekend, I was to stay in the home of a family that I had stayed with previously. And as it turned out, when I arrived on Friday, I discovered that the family had to be away, and they left the key to their home in my office. And I got in on a Friday night, and I drove to their home and parked my car in the front and walked up the front steps. And I was to walk up the steps and go in the door, and nobody had told me, but they had decided to do some construction, and they had decided to brick veneer their house. And in the process of doing that, the front porch, which had been there all the other times I had been there, was not there. There was no moonlight, no street light, and I was walking in total pitch blackness right up the steps, right off into a hole where the porch was supposed to be. When you walk in the darkness, you get in trouble. I managed to get inside the house and went straight to bed, and the cat began to meow. Now, I'm not real fond of cats. I like dogs fine, but cats are not my friends. This particular cat was disturbing my sleep, and so I thought I would get up and find the cat and put him outside the door and let him spend the night outside, and I would have the house to myself. So I got up and began to search for the cat, and I began to search for the light switches, and I couldn't find a light switch anywhere. So I decided I would just find the cat by the sound, you know. I would just find him in the dark. And as I went down the hall, my feet walked upon one of these floor heaters. Now, in my home, we never had one, and so I didn't know to be aware of one. And that thing was burning wide open, and I just scorched the soles of my feet on that floor heater as I made my way down a darkened hall. Well, I won't tell you all that happened that night, but just simply say to you that if you try to walk in the dark, you run a risk of imperiling your life or limb. And I want to say to you the same thing is true spiritually. When God's people, God's children, God's sons and daughters attempt to live the Christian life without full knowledge of the light that's given to us in Jesus Christ, we imperil ourselves spiritually, and we run a great, great, and grave spiritual risk. So this morning, I want you to see in the passage before us that God wants us to live in the light. He wants us to live in the light of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, His Son. And then also I want us to see that God wants us to live in the light of the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we understand that God wants us to live in the light, and when we can comprehend the significance of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and the significance of what He is going to do for us someday at the end of the age when He returns, it'll totally revolutionize our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this passage now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, to consider it from these two perspectives. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, living in the light of Christ's crucifixion, and then in verses 7 through 11, living in the light of Christ's return. In verse 1, we're told to have the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had towards sin. Therefore, since Christ suffered or died in His body or physically, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because He, in this case, meaning the believer, who has suffered or died in His body, is done with sin. You see, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had about any and every issue of life, and in particular, in this particular verse, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards sin. Now, what was the attitude that Jesus had towards sin? Jesus hated sin, and Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh in the fact that He laid His own life down for us. And in that act of crucifixion that Jesus took in our behalf, we understand adequately the view that Jesus has towards sin. And therefore, if our attitude towards sin is the same attitude that Jesus has towards sin, then we'll see it the way He sees it, and Jesus has a holy hatred for sin. And when we think of the Christian life, and we think in terms of love, and the only true love that's to be found in this world is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the love of God. But there's a corresponding hatred, not toward sinners or not toward people, but hatred for sin, a holy hatred for sin that Jesus wants us to have. And so we're to have that attitude because the Bible says Jesus died for sin, and we are to die for sin as well. Not in the sense that Jesus died for sin so that we become saviors, but in the sense that we die to sin. We are, as Peter says here in the last part of verse 1, we are done with sin. Because we hate sin, we cease to sin by the power that the Spirit of God gives us to live victoriously over sin. Now, most of you, I'm sure, are like I. If you grew up in the church, you for as long as you can remember, you've heard that God loves us and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. There's not a time when I can remember when I didn't know that Jesus died on the cross for me and for my sins. I can understand that. I can comprehend that. I've just grown up with that. But it was only until the last those 7 or 8 years that I began to understand and comprehend not only did Jesus die on the cross for my sins, but that when I trusted Jesus Christ, I died with Jesus. Now the name of that is the doctrine of co-crucifixion. The Bible says that when Jesus died, we died. So it's not just enough to say that Jesus died for us. That's true. But it is just as theologically accurate to say that I died with Jesus. Positionally. Positionally, we are dead to sin. Positionally, we don't have to sin. Positionally, Satan can't make us do anything unless we grant him that privilege. Now, that's a powerful truth and one that has totally revolutionized my life and will yours if you'll just let the Spirit of God turn the light on in your mind and understand it and comprehend it and receive it and believe it. And so we have here in verse 2 an amplification of that in which Peter says, therefore, as a result of the fact that Jesus has died to sin and as a result of the fact that positionally we have died with Christ to sin, the believer, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. You see, the supreme goal in life is to know and do the will of God. And if we know and do the will of God, then, you see, we're going to have to hate sin. We're going to be dead to sin. And so when we die to sin, then we're done with sin. We're done with evil human desires, and we live our lives for the will of God. Now hold your place here in 1 Peter 4 and turn with me to Romans chapter 6 just for a moment. I want to point out to you just one other passage of Scripture which teaches this doctrine of co-crucifixion with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's far from the only reference that we could refer to. In fact, we could spend some time in all of Romans chapter 6 if we so desired. But if you look in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, we read these words, "For we know that our old self," now what's the old self? That's the sin nature. That's the capacity that we have to respond to Satan, to respond to demonic influence, which would lead us to disobey God. Now I want to say to you, when you trust Jesus Christ, you don't lose the sin nature. Now there's some that teach that today, but I want to make it very clear. The Bible says that when a person comes to know Jesus, you don't lose the sin nature. You don't lose your capacity to sin. Now, you ought not to sin, and you ought to crucify that nature. You ought to make real in your experience what is true positionally in Jesus Christ. But you've not lost that capacity to sin. And so what we have to do is we have to crucify it on a daily basis. For we know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has enabled us to render powerless any attack of the enemy, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, those who sin are slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I want you to think about that. A person who is dead is freed from sin. Now, you think of the most wicked sinner you can think of. If that person is deceased, he's not sinning today. Right? Of all the murders that Hitler committed, or Stalin, or others that we could name, they're not committing any today. Physically, their life is expired. Dead men don't sin. And that's the secret to the victorious Christian life. You see, when we reckon experientially what is ours positionally and become dead, crucified with Christ, so that I no longer live but Christ lives in me, then we don't sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to give in. Have you ever been on a corpse to sin? Have you? Ever been to a funeral and see a corpse do some sinning? Not me. I never even seen them bat an eyelash. Hope I never do. I know that'll scare my britches off of me. Dead man doesn't sin because he's dead. Now turn back to 1 Peter, and I want to see if I can illustrate this and make it clear to you in your own mind. 1 Peter 4:3 says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousings, and detestable idolatry." Peter lists some things that are characteristics of non-believers. And Peter said, now you folks used to live like that, but now that you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought not to be a part of your experience anymore. But unfortunately, many of us, in fact all of us, have discovered that when we came to know Jesus Christ, some of these same carnal, fleshly, sinful desires that we had before we got saved didn't just go out the window. Sometimes they do, most often they don't. And we have to crucify them on a daily basis. We have to die daily to self and climb up on that cross with Jesus and appropriate by faith and reconcile our co-crucifixion with Jesus. Now let's just take a couple here by way of illustration. How about the one drunkenness? Peter says that drunkenness is a characteristic of a godless lifestyle. You ever known a dead man to get drunk? Not me. I don't know any dead men that ever got drunk. I know some that got drunk and got killed. In automobile accidents. But I don't know anybody who was dead and after he died got drunk. You take a fellow who just lived to drink booze. In any and every capacity. I mean, you take a fellow, he drank it from sunrise to midnight. Take one who couldn't go by a bar without going in and getting a little sip. That was his lifestyle. He was consumed by that desire. Let him die physically. Can he get drunk? Oh. You can take that corpse out of the casket if you want to and take it down to the bar and put him on the bar stool and say, "Drink away, buddy!" You're going to get drunk? Why? Dead. The secret to victory over sin and temptation and Satan's desires in your life is to die to self spiritually. Dead men don't get drunk. And men who are dead to self and alive to the will of God in Jesus Christ don't get drunk either. Take this word in here in verse 3, lust. You take a fellow who, or a girl as far as that goes, a person who lived for lust. They were just consumed by it. You know, they just, everybody they saw, they lusted after. Or maybe every other one. You know, it was a characteristic of their lives. It was a problem, a setting temptation and sin. And they find themselves under the bondage of lust. Let that person die. Is that dead person going to lust? You take a red-blooded American male, and all of us, I guess, have sex drives, and the sex drives are God-given. I want to say that to you. It's God's good gift to us to be exercised exclusively in the bonds of marriage between husband and wife, and any and every sex drive expressed in any other way is sin in the sight of a holy God. But in the sight of God, expressed in marriage, the Bible says that the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled and pure. But what Satan has done, he's taken it and he's distorted it and he's twisted it and he's made us... He's tried to convince us that we need to gratify the lust of the flesh in some other capacity. It may just be mentally, but it may be the carrying out of the desire that's in our minds. But you got a fellow who lived that way, you let him die. And you just prop him up in a chair, just sit him over here, and just let him sit down and let every Miss America for the last 20 years come by, seductively dressed, and he won't lust after a single one, will he? Why? Dead. Dead. You got a problem with drunkenness? You got a problem with debauchery? Do you have a problem with orgies and carousing and lust and all these other things that Satan throws in your path? The way to have the victory is to die. Not physically. That'll do it. But you don't want to do that. I'm not too fond of funerals. Die physically. Spiritually. Spiritually. Die to self. So that you take the old self nature and you place it on the cross. And you give it to Jesus. Our attitudes will be the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to die to sin. Now in verse 4 we're told that when we do that, when we die to sin and live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the will of God, the Christian who lives that way can expect to receive abuse from the hands of non-believers. Look in verse 4. They, pagans, non-believers, non-Christians, think it strange that you do not plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. You get serious about living for Jesus Christ, and the world out there, and some carnal Christians out there, are going to think you are very, very peculiar. And very strange. And they'll think you're a square peg in a round hole. When I was a student here, the word they used to call us was Bible thumper and religious fanatic. And now they call them holy rollers. If they knew what we were rolling about, they'd be holy and rolling too, wouldn't they? They just understood what we have in Jesus Christ. I tell you, we need more holiness today. We need some holy, godly, righteous lifestyles that reflect the glory of God. And I say to you, if nobody's criticizing you, if nobody's jumping on your case because you're serious about living for Jesus, then chances are you're not serious about living for Jesus. Because the Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall undergo persecution. That doesn't mean an around-the-clock 24-hour-day thing, but it means that from time to time somebody's going to have some very derisive, abusive things to say about you and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it happens, don't be surprised. Remember that the Word of God said we could expect it. Now, how do we respond to that? Verses 5 and 6 tell us that we respond not with retaliation, not with revenge, not with settling the score, not with telling them what wicked, awful sinners they are. God forbid we're not to do that. We just respond by loving them and letting Jesus settle the accounts. Look in verse 5. But they, non-believers, will have to give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, all non-believers are going to have to stand before God someday and give an account of everything they ever said, thought, or did. Now, those of us who know Jesus Christ will not have to face that kind of judgment. We won't stand before the white throne judgment of God. Christians don't experience that. Just the non-believers will experience that. Now, we will have a judgment of our own. The Bible says that believers can expect to face the Bema Seat judgment of God, which is the judgment of rewards. And it's at the Bema Seat that all of God's people face the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that occasion, He gives us the rewards for our service. If we have a great deal of service done in the power of the Spirit of God for the purpose and purpose only of the glory of God, we can expect a great reward. If we have a great deal of service done in the energy of the flesh and for our own praise and glory, we can expect little, if any, reward. Or some of us may not have any works at all to offer to Jesus, and we'll expect no reward. The Christian does not face the judgment of punishment, but the judgment of rewards. But every non-believer someday will stand before God and give an account of everything that he ever did. And in particular, as this passage says, those who abuse the children of God will give an account someday to God of their activity, and they will face the judgment of God. Now, verse 6 tells us, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regards to the Spirit." You know, Peter's not saying here that Jesus went down and preached to dead people during his 3 days in the tomb. What he is saying is that there were some people who live from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the time that Peter penned these words, probably some several decades later. And in that interval of time, there were some people who heard the gospel, and these people are the people that Peter's talking about here. And what he's saying is, these people who've been abused by non-believers someday will have the score settled. And these men who've abused these believers will be judged by God, and all the unjust judgments which have been handed down from the courts of men or from the tribunals of men will be rectified and satisfied, and all the wrongs will be made right. And so our response, as we seek to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we receive abuse from living for Jesus Christ, is not to seek revenge or retaliation, but our response simply is to do this one thing, just entrust them to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that someday genuine and true judgment will be accomplished. Now in verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Peter ceases to talk about how we should live in the light of Christ's crucifixion, and begins to talk about how the believer should live in the light and the understanding of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part of verse 7, he talks about the anticipation that which should characterize our lives as we think of the return of Jesus. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near. Now, in one sense, the end of all things is always near in the sense that we don't have any promise of tomorrow. Life as we know it, physical life, may be snuffed out in any moment. None of us know that we'll see tomorrow. But primarily what the apostle is talking about here, writing about here, is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. And I believe one of the greatest sources of the power and the triumph and the victory of that first century church, which enabled it to literally evangelize the known world in less than 100 years, was the fact that those early Christians lived with a very keen sense of the imminent return of Jesus. I mean, they really believed that it could happen. I doubt that most of us really believe that. I'm convinced in my own heart and mind that the average Christian today believes that Jesus is coming back in somebody else's lifetime. Well, I'm here to say to you today that he very well may come back in our lifetime. And I'm here to say to you that he may come back before the sun sets today. And I just want to say that to you, to emphasize to you that we need to live in the conscious awareness that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and Jesus could decide to end it all today. We ought to anticipate that. We ought to look forward to that. Our attitude should be, well, praise God, I'll be glad when the day gets here. It's not that we have a morbid perspective on life and we don't like life down here, but it means that as much as God has blessed us here, we know that the eternal heavenly kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely better than anything God's done for us here. And we had our rathers, we'd rather be with the Lord. And we're ready for Him to come. So we ought to anticipate it. You remember what it was like when you were a kid? In December, in the month of December, when you were anticipating Christmas. You remember what it was like? And you just couldn't wait for December 25 to arrive because you knew what was going to happen. On that morning, there were going to be just a whole world of presents and packages just for you. Things that you had wanted all year. And you remember how you used to count off the days and mark them off the calendar, how you used to anticipate it? You remember how you used to go looking through closets and in the attic to try to find what your folks had gotten for you, and we're going to give in the name of you-know-who. Remember that? Remember the anticipation? And remember when Christmas Eve came and you just could hardly stand it? You knew the sooner you went to bed, the sooner you'd wake up, and the sooner you could get on with the program, but you were so keyed up and energetic that you couldn't go to sleep. You'd lay in the bed and toss and turn on Christmas Eve. You remember that sense of keen anticipation? How you look forward to that day? I believe, brothers and sisters, that is the kind of anticipation that God wants you and I to have as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to long for that day. Oh, just to see Him face to face and to be made like Him. Well, in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming back and we're to anticipate that, what do we do in the meantime, in the interval between His first coming and His second coming? Well, the last part of verse 7 through the first part of verse 11 tells us that the Christian who lives in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ does not wait around in idleness. He doesn't just sit back in an easy chair and say, well, I've got my sins forgiven and my soul is saved and there's nothing that can change that and I'm just going to just wait for Jesus to come back. Nor should he put on a robe, a white sheet or a white robe and climb the highest mountain and wait around to be the first group to see Jesus when he comes. The scripture says, as we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are four things that you and I need to do. Four practical, action-oriented ministries that you and I can engage in as we anticipate His return. Now, the first is prayer, found in the latter part of verse 7. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. That means Christians are to pray. While we wait for Jesus Christ to come back, we're to pray. We're to pray any and every kind of prayer on all occasions, in all circumstances. It is always fitting to pray. And the Bible says that we're to pray from a clear mind and from self-control. Now that phrase translated self-control literally means that we take our own bodies and we bring them under subjection to the mind of God and the will of Christ. Now I want to say to you that a prayer life which is effective and a prayer life which is fruitful is one which is self-controlled. It's one in which you have allowed the Spirit of God to master your life so that you take your will and by discipline and determination, you bring it under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who prays only when they feel like praying won't pray very much. If we just pray when we desire to pray, our prayer life will be very, very small and very fruitless and very ineffective. And so our prayer life is to be characterized by self-control. That means it's to be disciplined, dedicated, systematic, regular. We pray because God commands us to pray. We have a certain place, we have a certain time, and when that certain time comes along, we make our way to that particular place where we meet the Lord in prayer. We take our body and we bring it under control, self-control, that we might have that kind of prayer life. That's the kind of praying that moves mountains, and that's the kind of praying that turns the world upside down for Jesus. But it's not only praying which is characterized by self-control, but it's praying which is characterized by a clear mind. I believe that phrase, clear mind, means that we pray with a single mind or with a single purpose. That we concentrate on what we're doing. That we don't let our mind gather wool while we're praying. We don't chase rabbits. And one of the great frustrations I have in my prayer life is to begin to pray, and as I pray about something, that reminds me of something I've not done. And then that reminds me of something else I need to do, and something else I thought about, and something else I read in a magazine, and something I saw on television, and something I need to tell to somebody. And within a matter of 60 seconds or less, I was on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm halfway around the world. Not praying. That's what it means not to pray with a clear mind. God wants us to pray with a clear mind. Now, what's a clear mind? It's one that's single-minded. One that's concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ. One that is serious about what you're praying. So that you don't chase every little rabbit that pops in your mind. And the most practical suggestion that I've discovered that I know to share with you to help you to pray with a clear mind and to be single-minded in your prayer life is to pray verbally, even when you're alone. Because I discover most often when I pray silently in my heart, I discover that I think of a lot of things and my mind begins to wander. But I've also discovered that I'm not smart enough, for the most part, to talk about one thing and to think about another. And so the secret for me to pray clear-mindedly and with single-mindedness is to pray out loud. Now you may feel strange all by yourself talking out loud to God, but that don't feel strange. And if you have some problems in that area, let me commend that to you, that you begin to practice secret prayer, praying aloud. Now there's a second thing listed here in verse 8 which we ought to do while we wait for Jesus to come back, and that's to love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now that doesn't mean that God forgives us of our sins if we love people or if we love God. Because the only true basis of the forgiveness of sins is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it does mean if we love other people, we will forgive them of their sins. We won't hold them against them. Because true love in our heart expresses itself in a spirit of forgiveness. So if somebody sins against us, if somebody wrongs us, if somebody injures us, we don't hold it against them, but we forgive them, even if they don't ask for our forgiveness. Because genuine love covers over sins. It doesn't go out and say, well, let me tell you what somebody did to me, and they're such a rotten, sorry so-and-so. But they just play it down and express genuine forgiveness, even if the people don't ask our forgiveness. Then there's a third thing that's listed here in verse 9, and that is that we offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. While we wait for Jesus to come back, we're to express hospitality. It was desperately needed in the first century world in which these words were penned. Not so much today as it was then, but certainly a valid, legitimate ministry for the people of God. That we express hospitality toward brothers and sisters in Christ and even toward strangers that we don't know. But we need to be careful that as we do that, we do it without grumbling. For you see, if we express hospitality with murmuring or grumbling or bitterness, then we lose our reward. We're to do it with cheerfulness and with thanksgiving and with gladness. And then the fourth thing that we're to do, the fourth action that we're to be involved in while we live in the light of Christ's return is that we are to use our spiritual gifts in ministry. Look in verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now I want to say to you, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, a lot of wonderful things happened to you. One of those things is that God gave you one or more spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts are God's supernatural enablings which equip you to function in ministry. You see, every Christian has been gifted by the Spirit of God. And your spiritual gifts determine your ministry. And every one of you is to have a ministry of some description. The preachers and the ministerial staff are not the only ministers biblically, but every born-again child of God is to have a ministry. If you don't have a ministry, you're disobedient to God. You need to find out what it is. If you don't know what your gift is, you need to get busy and ask God to show you what your gift is so you can know. But the Scripture says that God gives us all spiritual gifts and we're to exercise them in ministry. And I want us to hold our place here and just look at some of these gifts back in 1 Corinthians 12. We won't do an exposition of that, just to read them to you. 1 Corinthians 12, I just want to sensitize you to what these gifts are so that you'll know. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God has given you spiritual gifts for the good of the whole body of Christ. Verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. There's one, wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Knowledge is two. Verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, the ability to speak in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. Now these are nine of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all of them. Look over here in verse 27. Same chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and your part in the body is determined by your gift. Verse 28, and in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. There's another, the gift of apostleship. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then workers of miracles. Also those having gifts of healings. Those able to help others. Those with gifts of administration. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now turn to Romans 12. There's another list in Romans 12. Verse 6, we have different gifts, different spiritual gifts, according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then the other list is found in Ephesians 4. Quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now the list in Ephesians 4 is somewhat different from the list in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 in the sense that the list in Ephesians 4 is not so much gifts given to individuals, but gifted leaders given to the church to equip the church. Ephesians 4:11, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. So there they are. They are the list of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're varied. And they're unique. They're all different. There are about 20 of them. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got at least one and probably several. Now, go back to 1 Peter 4 because there he tells us that you should use whatever gift you receive, whatever it is, if it's teaching to teach, if it's contributing to contribute, if it's leadership to lead, if it's helps to help, if it's showing mercy to show mercy, if it's faith to have faith, if it's miracles to work miracles, whatever it is, you use the gift God has given you for the good of all. Exercise it to serve others. Now in verse 11, he categorizes the gifts into two categories. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, he should do it with strength which God provides. There are two kinds of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. But the practical result of the exercise of the speaking gifts and of the serving gifts is that the body of Christ is edified and built up and encouraged in the faith. And he says, whatever gift you have, if it's speaking, you speak as if the very words of God. If it's serving, you do it with all the strength which God supplies, teaches us that our strength is in Jesus and not in ourselves. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can't do anything. You're nothing. You and I can't lead anybody to Jesus. You and I can't minister on our own strength. We have no strength, no ability, no power, no winsomeness of personality. If we do, it's all going to be fruitless. It's the Spirit of God operative within our lives, which gives us and enables us to exercise these spiritual gifts which Jesus supplies. And so there's no grounds for boasting on our part. It's His doing, not ours. If something good happens, if something eternal happens, if somebody's saved, if that takes place, it's what Jesus did, and all we are is the vessel through which the Spirit of God works. Therefore, all the praise goes to Him. And therefore, you and I shouldn't sit back and say, well, I can't preach, and I can't teach, and I can't sing, and I can't take up offering, and I can't do anything for Jesus. I'll just come and sit in a pew and just wring my hands, and I'll just do my little bit for nothing for Jesus in my own little sort of way. God forbid, let's quit saying we're going to do our little bit for Jesus in our own humble sort of way, and let's do everything for Jesus in the power of the Spirit of God. You wonder why the world races madly to hell and people die every day without Jesus because Christians sit around and they're defeated before they ever start. We are not defeated. Jesus has won the victory and He's given us spiritual gifts which enable us to exercise those gifts in power and in might and to impact our world for the glory of God. Let's get on with the program. Somebody else doesn't want to get on with the program, that's their business. Our standard is the Word of God. We're surrounded by a sea of lost people, lost students, lost townspeople, hurting people, hungry people, desperate people, people on the verge of divorce and suicide. I see it every week. There's no way that the pastor and the ministerial staff can see all these people and meet all these needs. But God has gifted all of us to do our part. What a grand and glorious thing it is. And Peter closes this part of his letter out when he says, so that when this takes place in all these things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him, to Jesus be the glory. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever. And ever. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Adoration and praise and thanksgiving and worship to Jesus. Amen. Pray with me.